All right, hopefully by now you've found Psalm chapter 94 in the Bible. If you didn't bring a copy of God's Word, you can use the Pew Rack Bible, the black book, and turn to page 498 as we continue through our summer in the Psalms, one chapter each Sunday this year through the 90s. If you're taking notes, the screen will show you the title there, Our God Will Repay the Wicked. So if you found Psalm 94 and you're willing and able, would you stand one more time out of reverence for the reading of God's Word? Psalm 94 should read something like this in your translation. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who plants the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage, for justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon lived in the land of silence. When I thought, my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. Thank you. And you may have your seat. These kind of prayers of the righteous, of those who seek refuge in the salvation of the true God, prayers for help against oppression, prayers for help against injustice and persecution, have been the prayers of Christians throughout most of the world's existence. Now, there have been times where there seems to have been justice executed among the people of Israel in the high times of David and of Solomon. But the wickedness there and wickedness among the nations, God's people, whether in Israel or dispersed, have cried out against injustice that God would bring revenge upon his enemies. Even as early as one of the first disciples, Stephen, in the book of Acts, we see him martyred, persecuted, and put to death as one of God's people at the hands of the injustice of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those who should have been upholding justice among Israel, killing an innocent man as he's put to death there with one even of those leaders saw himself consenting in this death. Now, that's a more recent example of this, but as I tried to put this psalm in maybe a historical context of its own day, now you notice it doesn't say a psalm of David or a psalm of Moses. It is left anonymous, but just based on studying the words here and the events, my best guess, this is just going out on a limb, is that this would be an appropriate psalm for someone like Jeremiah the prophet to pray. A prophet who is faithful to trust in God and to proclaim the wickedness of his own people and the leaders is persecuted, by a king, namely Zedekiah, who should have been upholding righteousness, but instead was upholding wickedness and injustice. And Jeremiah cries out from time to time in this suffering. Many words like this. In fact, the words for vengeance and heritage occur more in the prophet Jeremiah than anywhere else among the Old Testament. So I'm inclined to believe, if you want to kind of picture a man or a people, think of Jeremiah and his loneliness and his suffering as the heritage of God there and a remnant among a very wicked and apostate Israel and leaders. So look at how the psalmist cries out. He cries out in verses 1 through 7, a call for the wicked to be repaid. See, it's a prayer that's directed towards God. You see that in verse 1? O Lord God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. So he knows that he is a God of vengeance, but right now he's not seeing it. It's just darkness. There's no light coming to penetrate the darkness and drive it away. He's saying, God, come alive, manifest yourself. Overturn the wickedness of the day. Verse 2 goes on to say, rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. So his appeal for vengeance goes to the highest court. You see, there are other judges in his land and throughout the nations, but he appeals to the judge of judges, to the creator, to the God of vengeance. He goes there. One of the reasons why I think he has to go there is because the judges and rulers of Israel are so corrupt. They have tried to ally themselves with God, claiming to be his people and his rulers, but they are legislating iniquity. Look at verse 20. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame justice by statute? And so, when we pray this prayer, and I'm going to get there, it's not just anytime there's bad, we only go to God. Only vengeance that's ever supposed to happen in this world is just if God gives it. The reason why he has to go to God for vengeance is because those who were appointed in Israel to execute justice and to bear the sword, not in vain, but rightly, are failing at their job. Okay? So one wrong response would be to say that we only ever ask God to make right things here on earth, when God has appointed means. This is why I think that this is a great song for Jeremiah in his day. Okay? But in that, in wicked rulers and bad legislators, he goes to God. It's not that he wouldn't want to try to change them. He preaches to them. Read the book of Jeremiah. But they're not listening, and he goes to God. Okay, O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up and judge the nations, judge the judges, judge those who oppress the poor and the wicked. So first thing to consider here is that we should go to God. In fact, Romans and Hebrews speaks of not stealing God's vengeance. It says, vengeance is his, he will repay. It says, do beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Think about this. You would probably never steal from your parents. I hope. I hope you wouldn't steal from your neighbor. I hope you wouldn't steal from a retail store. But when Christians take vengeance in their own hands and retaliate, they are stealing from God. Have you ever thought about that? O Lord God of vengeance, you shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. And so our prayer is, God, revenge, justice upon the unjust judges, upon the wicked and their oppression. This should be our prayer. And it should be a constant prayer. Think about Jesus. He gives the example of the woman in the book of Luke who is not receiving justice. And he says, pray like this woman. She goes to the judge and says, judge, give me justice. Judge, give me justice. Judge, give me justice. And he's not even a good judge, but he's so tired of her asking. He's like, okay, I'll give you justice. And he says, how much more should we pray to our Heavenly Father for justice? Nevertheless, when the Son of Man returns, will he find any such faith like this? O God of vengeance, shine forth. We should not steal what is God's. We should go to him and pray. This has been the prayer of the saints throughout world history, throughout church history. In fact, he says shine forth because it doesn't seem like God's there. He knows he's there, but he's kind of hiding in the shadows. He's saying, step up, come into the light, scatter your enemies. And verse 3 tells us evidently he's been waiting a long time. Look at verse 3. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. So if we are to pray, if we are to resonate with the psalmist, we see that God's justice and vengeance shining forth often is long in coming. How long, O Lord? Imagine he's prayed this several times. Imagine he's been waiting many years for this to happen. Think of Jeremiah and how long it took for God to avenge Jeremiah on the wicked King Zedekiah and the persecutors. How long? Friends, how long were the Hebrews in Egypt under the abusive and oppressive slavery of the Egyptians, of Pharaoh and their evil taskmasters, and their killing of the firstborn of the sons of the Hebrews? How long? How long? How long, O Lord, till you shine forth your vengeance? 400 years. 400 years. God is often, in our perspective, slow in rising up and bringing forth his vengeance and bringing down the wicked. How long? Does it feel like you're praying that right now for the wickedness that you see around you and the injustice? The psalmist shows us how to pray. How long, O Lord, O God of vengeance, shine forth? The next thing we see is why this is personal to God in the crying out for vengeance against the wicked is because the wicked are not just generically wicked about their wickedness. Their wickedness is imposing upon the righteous people of God. Look at verse 5. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. This is what got God's special attention about what the Egyptians were doing to the Hebrews in those 400 years of oppression. What did Moses say to Pharaoh about letting this people go? Let God's people, let my people go. My people have chosen for myself to come out and be my people and to worship me and offer sacrifice. It's God's people. So look at this. This shows that God loves his people. He calls them his people, his heritage, his possession, distinct from all of other creation and all other peoples. People of faith. People have sought their salvation in this God and have forsook wickedness and are seeking justice and righteousness. Know this, friends, that when the evil one or evil people afflict you, they are afflicting God's heritage, his people. One of the parts of scripture says, he who touches you touches the apple of God's eye. You are precious. You are his people. If you are in Christ, you are his people. And like a father with a son, he is keeping tallies. And he knows his loved ones and the suffering that they endure in this world under injustice, under persecution. He is keeping a tally. You are his people. If you are in Christ, you're trusting in blood of the Lamb slain for the firstborn of Israel so the angel of death would pass over them and instead strike the firstborn of the Egyptians. If you're trusting in that blood of the Lamb, you're his people. Might be an encouragement to you, a consolation, as the text says later. Be reminded, you're his heritage, you're his people. And he sees and he takes note of the oppression of his people at the hands of the wicked. Here he goes into more detail on exactly what they're doing in verse 6 and 7 as he issues this prayer and this call for the wicked to be repaid for their wickedness. Notice this. We ought to take note of this definition of their wickedness. Verse 6. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. The widow, the sojourner, and the murder of the fatherless. That's a group of three types of people that God has a special care for. Do you know why? Because they're the most vulnerable. This is the first people that just judges should protect. These should have been the safest people in Israel at the time. And instead, they're killed. They're taken advantage of. This is what wicked people do. Now, interesting that God aligns them with his heritage and with his people, or something that provokes his heritage and his people to be inflamed with righteous anger. I think one reason is because we should be the first to care for these kind of people. I'm happy that Bethany Baptist Church, even just last week, we have one widow, and many of you men jumped up on your Saturday to go help and serve after a tree fell upon her property. Christians should be known as the first in line to protect the most vulnerable: widows, sojourners, and fatherless. But the wicked oppress them because they think that God doesn't see. You see, here's why, verse 7. They say, God doesn't see. He can't know this going on. He said, if he did, he's not going to do anything about it. This is the wicked, and this is God's prayer to God, a call for the wicked to be repaid. So just that shouldn't be named among us. We should be the first to speak up against this. For some reason, I thought of some of our older children maybe bullying the littler ones. And maybe you hear your parents say, pick on those your own size. I tell my boys, you're to use your strength not to pick on the little ones, but to be the protector of the little ones. Christians, it ought to be the same. The wicked do the opposite. They prey upon the most weak and vulnerable. They use their arrogant strength crush them rather than serve them. We see Jesus doing the exact opposite in his ministry. We see James commending pure and undefiled religion is this. Pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit widows and orphans in their distress. One of the signs that you are the people of God is that you identify with these and you use your strength and you use your resources to love them as God has called us to love those who, for different reasons, are the most vulnerable in this world. Well, they do this. Why do they do? Because they think God doesn't see. This is why the wicked do this. And so here's a call. This is an appropriate prayer for the people of God. Not just in the Old Covenant, but in the New Covenant. Not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. It is right and good. Paul says, sing to one another psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I don't think he said, well, but all those ones that talk about indigenous, don't ever pray them. No, this is still, in its proper understanding of prayer, we should long for God's vengeance in this life and in the one to come, right away and later on, against those who treat his people and treat people this way. I believe it is right and good when we understand it appropriately. Now, that being said, I don't mean to undermine what I just said, but notice the shift here in the text. If verses 1 through 7 are a call for the wicked to repent, God, burn them up, wipe them out. Notice his direction towards the wicked while they're still alive. He turns to address them. Look at verses 8 through 11. So first we have him addressing God about the wicked. Now he turns to address the wicked themselves. This is insightful. In the meantime, while we wait for God to bring vengeance upon the wicked, look at how he addresses them. Verse 8. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? So what is the psalmist's desire? Repent, you fools. Stop thinking that there's no judgment for what you're doing. Stop oppressing God's people. Stop living atheistically. Stop your sin. So he doesn't just sit around and say, okay, God, I've called in the airstrike and I'm just going to go hide in my corner and I'm going to wait for you to light up the world. In the meantime, he's saying, what are you guys thinking? Do you not know that judgment is coming, that God has counted every one of your wrongs and they will be held against you? I'd even say this is a little bit prophetic in his pleading and his evangelism, his rebukes to the wicked. So if we're going to do verses 1 through 7, we must also, as long as there's breath in our lungs, and as long as there are wicked people among us in sin, we confront it. We don't just pray to God to wipe it out. We confront it as Paul did, as he confronted his opponents, as he rebuked them, as he dealt individually and corporately with them. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? I hope if you're going to pray like 1 through 7, you speak and reason with the living in some way like he's modeling here in verses 8 through 11. Now, look at how he reasons with them in verse 9. He says this to them, or about them, he, that is God, who planted the ear, don't you know that he could hear, or he does hear? The one who made the eye, don't you know that he sees? Okay, so he's calling them to attention their atheistic stupidity. Now, this is really Matthew Henry. This is years ago, before we had so much atheistic evolutionary beliefs among our culture. Even Matthew Henry hammered on this, that like intelligent design screams that there's a creator. Okay, so think about it. You have an ear, you have an eye. Everybody in Silicon Valley, all of the smartest people, are trying to figure out how the eye works in order to make cameras see as good as the eye sees, or make ears up in the satellites to be able to hear and zoom in and hear things to be able to hear as good as your ear hears. They're trying to intelligently design something that at the same time they think just evolved. You know, a couple of atoms and molecules, and it just somehow became this very intricate thing that we can't even with our own hands and brains intelligently redesign. So to the lost, the atheist, that ear you got, that eye you got, there's a God who made it. And I'm not saying that he has ears like we have ears, or that he has eyes like we have eyes, but he designed it as the one who hears everything. He designed it as the one who sees everything, and we're merely in his image in that way. Friends, he hears everything. He sees everything. And for us who are trusting him, that's a good thing. Every wrong that has been done to us will be perfectly avenged. But if you're outside of Christ, do you see why that is a fearful thing? Even maybe let the text plead with you to turn from your sin. Turn from your sin. Verse 10, in this God who hears and sees, he says this, he who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? This is another reason why I think that it's about Jeremiah. He's saying, you know, God has judged the nations like the Egyptians and the Canaanites. If you think God would judge them for their wickedness, don't you know that you judges of Israel, that you governing authorities like Zedekiah, don't you know that he who made the eye sees what you're doing and he will also judge you? This is one of the clues that this is about trouble in Israel, injustice among so-called God's people. And the remnant is suffering at the hands of those who claim to be allied with God. He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are bread. One last application from this section in the call for the wicked to repent. I want to, this is not perfectly great hermeneutics, but just want to show you, for years in reading the Psalms, and I less understood the context, this was a very helpful passage for me. Here's the text. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? And here's what I'll tell you, one way God uses for me, and maybe encourage you, is I want, early on my faith, just like now, I want to know God, and I search his word, and I listen to sermons, and I try to gather wisdom, and I just, my brain and my eyes don't always get it the way it should. Like, read the Bible, I don't see it, the glory all the time. I don't understand it. My heart's not changed. So here's how I use it in the past. I know this is not the intention of the text, but God in his mercy condescends to our immaturity sometimes. I would just say this: God, I'm going to read your word right now. You made my eye. Make it work. You made my ear to get the most out of sermons. Help it work better. You're the designer. You know the manual. You're the creator. Help me. So see, that's the opposite of the way the text is used. It's actually used to condemn those who think that God did not make the ear or the eye. But we who have been taught of God and know him, I think it's right for us to say, open the eyes of my heart. Help me not to be dull. Help me to understand. You know my brain and the way my DNA and all these body parts work. Help me to glorify you. All right, so that's the first half of our text. A call for the wicked to be repaid and a call for the wicked to repent. Now there's a greater shift in the second half of our text. So first he's praying to God about the wicked and talking to the wicked about God. Now he turns inward, or to God's people, to the heritage, to the remnant, and he comforts them in this way. It's most directly towards you if you're in Christ, his heritage, his people. Verse 12 through 15, best way I could simplify this, is a comfort for the righteous to rest. Do you see the shift in the text here from anger and praying vengeance to a sense of blessing and a sense of comfort in the midst of that still going on? So verses 12 through 15, a call for the righteous to rest. Verse 12, blessed is the man or the woman whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. So right away, you should see the contrast in these two words, discipline and teach. Go back to verse 10. The opposite was said about the ability of the wicked in their wickedness. You see the word verse 10? He who disciplines the nation does not rebuke. He who teaches man knowledge. What is being said in verse 8 through 11 is that the wicked are not receiving the discipline of the Lord in the right way. They're not going to his law to receive teaching. They're denying him and raging against him. So you have this contrast in 8 through 11, verses 12 through 15. Let me ask you, as a reflective listener, are you a man and a woman? Are you a man or a woman who is disciplined by the Lord and it is a blessing to you? Are you a man or a woman of God who is taught by his law? You have ears, you have eyes, and you say, I want to see it, I want to hear it, I want to know it, I want you to work in me. There's this blessing to the man or woman who receives the discipline of the Lord and is taught by his law. We could say in verse 8 through 11, there is a curse that remains on the head of the man or the woman who does not receive the discipline or the teaching of the law. Are you blessed? Surely knowing the book of Psalms, this is a callback to Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man. Chapter 1, Psalm 1, verse 1. Are you blessed? Now, you need to know in the context, discipline is never pleasant, the writer of Hebrews says, but painful for the meantime. Where do you think this discipline is happening to the psalmist? The discipline is happening in the midst of the suffering. You see that? The suffering that the wicked are inflicting upon the righteous, God in his mercy as a greater teacher and greater judge is using for loving discipline to them. Do you see that? What the enemy means for harm, God is using for your good. Even at the hands of wicked men. And just like God used the Babylonians to discipline, to bring judgment on, excuse me, let me make it clear. God used the Babylonian nation to bring his wrath and justice upon wicked Israel. He used it as a way to, at the same time, discipline and sanctify people like Jeremiah and Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. You see that? So you, which side of that are you on? Do you seek? Do you delight? Are you thankful at times for the discipline of the Lord? More on that in just a moment and when it's happening. But you need to know the compound structure of 12. Don't miss this. All of the commentators, older, wiser, point this out. The discipline and the teaching of the law. Notice the compound of those together. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, the Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. You need both. Do you understand? If I discipline my children, but I don't tell them why I'm doing it, and they don't understand the rules that they broke and how it's for their good, it just seems like meanness. Right? So discipline should come with instruction. Okay, so for a Christian to get the most out of the discipline of the Lord, you need discipline and daily to be understanding his law, seeking and reading. Do you see that? In fact, Psalm 119 said, it is good that I was afflicted that I might learn your law. Bob Warren was one of the first Bible teachers I had at Murray State University, and I was a young Christian, and he was saying, Lucas, there are two levels of learning God's law, of learning his word. You read it and you do that every day, and you're going to understand it up here, and you do everything you can right here, but it takes affliction and discipline to push the head knowledge of what you learned from the law into the rest of you, into your heart and into your life. Some of you have been walking with Christ for a long time and suffer much. You know that. But all of us in our affliction, let our affliction not drive us away from the Word of God, but let it drive us to the Word of God, so that the law of God will inform our affliction to see it's for my good, it's for my discipline. I'm blessed. In fact, even the Word tells me that discipline is for my good and not for my harm. Hebrews chapter 12, I believe, points that out. One commentator said, for the Christian, everything is educational. We're always looking to learn. Every bit of suffering, every bit of strange providence is educational. Is it the opposite of these fools in verse 8 through 11? They cannot be educated. They've stopped learning. They think they are wise, and in fact, they're complete imbeciles. But for the Christian, would it be said that you are blessed because you're always learning? You're teachable, broken and contrite spirit. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. And the next point, just briefly, is probably the most amazing point to me in the whole text, the one that I wrestle with the most. Let me remind you where we are. The wicked are persecuting, unjustly treating God's people. We pray and say, God, avenge them. And we just assume, okay, help is only going to come when he comes and wipes them out. But God helps them through discipline and his law in the meantime. See this in verse 13? Well, let's go back to 12. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. So the wicked aren't even going to be repaid for a long time. The pit is not fully dug yet. But yet, verse 13a, the righteous find rest in the midst of the days of trouble, long before the wicked's pit is ever dug, that is, that they are repaid. Do you see that? This is what struck me the most, is that in this life, most often God comforts his people not by repaying their enemies, but by giving them rest while their enemies still roam the earth. Do you see that? Until a pit is dug for them. Does anybody else find that a little bit surprising? We need to hear that. Because the prosperity gospel is teaching the opposite. If you love God, then all your troubles will pass away in this life, and you'll live free and happy all the time, and you'll never be persecuted. You just need to have more faith, and all the trouble will go away. No, faith says that in the midst of the days of trouble, you have rest until that day comes that a pit is dug for the wicked. Here's what I think happens in verses 14 and 15. This is what the law and discipline taught him. This is the promise he's going to cling to for the rest of his prayer in this psalm. Look at 14 and 15. I find this as a summary of what the law is teaching him in this affliction until the pit is dug. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the in heart will follow. I don't know what scriptures are brought to mind to Jeremiah or would be brought into mind to you, but that is what keeps him resting while the enemies still rage. God will never leave me or forsake me. He's taken every wrong that's been done to me to account, and he will perfectly bring vengeance. Fourth section is the longest. Verses 16 through 23. So we had a comfort in 12 through 15, a comfort for the righteous to rest. Now 16 and 23, a comfort for the righteous in the repayment. This is looking ahead. It's taking what was taught in the discipline and the law that gave them rest, longing for this. So they are resting here, but they still long for more. They long for the wicked to be revenged, for justice to come upon them. Verse 16. He says, who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against the evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. This is another reason why I believe it's about Jeremiah. You read Jeremiah, he's the loneliest prophet of them all. Abandoned by nearly everyone. No one's hardly at all converted and changed by his ministry. And he seems to be all alone, except for the Lord. Except for the Lord. Has there been times like that in your life? Where if the Lord had not been your help, your personal relationship with him, commune with the triune God through discipline and in his law, if he had not been your help, you feel like your faith would have just faltered. You would have just given up in the land of silence. Now, that being said, this is true. that if all men forsake us, God will not. But let's make a pact to not let that ever happen to another brother in this room. That when they cry out for someone to stand up, for someone to speak against the evil, that no one else is there to comfort them and help them, or to ally with them in speaking against the wicked. All the other false prophets would not speak against the wicked, and maybe the true prophets capitulated. David had his Jonathan. Who will you be a Jonathan to? Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evil doers? This could be something that Christ prayed just like this. If we think about the Psalms, one of the hermeneutical questions I try to ask myself each week when I read the Old Testament is, how would Jesus have read this? The boy Jesus, the grown man Jesus on earth, when he read this, would he have just thought about other people, or he thought about himself? On the night that he was betrayed, all of his friends forsook him. Who rises up for me? Who stands up for me against the evildoers? We see him praying to the Father. The Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon lived in the land of silence. So this has been the lot of our Savior. It's possible to be the lot of us. It was the lot of Jeremiah, saved for the Ethiopian who rescued him out of the pit after King Zedekiah had thrown him in there. We need more Davids and Jonathans. We need more Ethiopians like those who rescued Jeremiah. Let him know he was not all alone. But when men forsake us, God will not. Perhaps you're in a season of life right now where all men are forsaking you. You know what it should cause you to do? Turn to God. He has made the ear. Will he not hear your cries? He who made your eyes, does he not see? Will he not have compassion on his heritage? I love the honesty here of the psalmist or of Jeremiah. Look at what he says in verse 18. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. It seems like he wasn't afraid to share his weakness, his inner turmoil, his inner doubts, his inner depression. I love that about the Psalms. It's why they became my favorite early on in life. This kind of suffering in this life, though we know that God will repay the wicked, it can sometimes cause us to think we're about to fall altogether. We can't keep going. So if you felt that way, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Good praying people like the psalmist have prayed that, have felt that, have thought that. They knew the truth, but they started thinking lies like, I am going to fall. I'm not going to make it. I'm not sure God is going to come through. But in his affliction, in the discipline, in his law, steadfast love of God came through. Look at how he describes it in verse 19. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. So consolations means comfort and help. Before I even talk about the consolations that cheer his soul, I find consolation in the first half. The cares of my heart are many. Does that describe the Christian life? Like there's all kinds of things that can get us anxious, all kinds of cares and worries. There's spiritual darkness, there's physical darkness, there's the darkness that remains in me. I have so many things that weigh my heavy soul. My family problems, your family problems, other people's family problems. The cares of the saints are many. Does that just give you comfort? I'm not even talking about how you are comforted by the actual consolations, but I just love the Psalms. I'm not crazy. Because there are many cares of my heart. Are you finding consolation in the Word right now? Even just that. So as many as there are cares, there are consolations to the people of God. Your consolations cheer my soul. So let's just stop and reflect. What would it be that would comfort the saint in the midst of this persecution and this unrighteousness and this wickedness? So we've got a couple of things. What was the first? You know he loves you because he's still disciplining you. He's still working on you. You know he loves you. A consolation. You teach me your law. Have you been taught in John 7? Have you been taught in Psalm 121? In Deuteronomy? Or wherever you are in your Sunday school class? That's a consolation. It's bread for us weary travelers. Think about the consolation some of you who have a spouse or have children. Those are gifts of God. They are consolations. helps along the way. They're not the best. We don't worship the creature around the creator, but those are consolation. A hike in the Smoky Mountains is a consolation for the soul. A day of rest, a consolation for the soul. Food that you're going to eat at lunch, that's consolation, not just for your body, but that's comfort for your soul. The greatest consolation in this text, you know what it is, isn't it? How does God comfort his people when the wicked are raging? He will repay them. He's keeping tallies. And he will bring his judgment, and it will be perfectly, perfectly dealt out. Perfectly dealt out. See this as he continues. I've already shown you in verse 20, I think these wicked rulers are those of Israel at that time who are pretending to be God's people and leading. He's saying, no, you're not. God is going to judge you. You're not really on the same team as him because you're framing injustice against Jeremiah. You're framing injustice against Stephen the martyr. You're framing injustice against the widow and the orphan. He goes on to say in verse 21, they band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. I do believe that Jeremiah, who was condemned to death, was innocent in regards to the charges brought against him. And all the Christian martyrs, innocent in regard to not really being blasphemers or liars, but not innocent in the truest realm. They're still sinners. There's only been one innocent man who was put to death. The Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died in your place. If you're a Christian and you don't fear the vengeance of God against wickedness, you must acknowledge that you're not innocent in wickedness. So the only way that you cannot fear the vengeance to come is that you believe that the vengeance that was to come upon your head fell upon the innocent one, Jesus Christ, in your place, who lives to intercede for you, who is a sufferer like you are suffering in smaller degrees, who is forsaken by people, and maybe the way you've been forsaken. Let this be my plea. If I don't get another one, to take refuge in Christ. Look how he says this in verse 22. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. Here's his closing words in 23. God will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. This is his consolation. This is our consolation. We would legislate, we would petition, we would evangelize that wickedness would not continue flippantly in our world, but we know that every wickedness that is not dealt with immediately will be fully taken care of on the final judgment day. We wait for that. We pray for that. We hasten it. We say, come, Lord Jesus, come. This should be the comfort to the saints. Comfort in the wickedness you see and the wickedness you endure. But it should not be a comfort to anyone outside of Christ, right? If the wicked are going to be wiped out, all those outside of Christ, that means there's still people in this room who are living their life independent of faith and obedience to Christ. This is what is coming to you. And so I'll take a note from the psalmist. I will turn to you wherever you are in your seat and say, don't be dull. Don't be fools. Turn. The patience of God in not bringing his vengeance is meant to lead all to repentance. That time lapse between Zedekiah throwing Jeremiah in the pit and being killed and his eyes gouged out in the just vengeance of God was time for Zedekiah to repent. He will bring back on them their iniquity. One quote to end with, or connection to this text, in the righteous crying out to God in their mistreatment in this world, is that when this is happening to the church in the book of Acts, Saul is persecuting the church in injustice and persecuting the real heritage of God. And God speaks from heaven and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This is what the judgment day is when God finally, fully manifests himself to all of the wicked and defends his church and defends his people and rises up in vengeance against them. That day is coming for his heritage, for his people. Let's pray.
in the same word that it comes, we get their resurrection, their walking with them today. We draw from Scripture. Every time we go to Supper, we draw from Scripture. We try to always give